with the congregation, and I thought, I want to sing that with you. And of course, I like to sing with a man that has a beautiful voice like his. This song is, All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus. That should be what thrills our soul.
Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine? True and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. Love of Christ so freely given. Grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. How my sin, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Every need his hand supplying, every good in him I see. On his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. By the crystal flowing river, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever praise and glorify the King. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
All right, let's go ahead and turn to number 239. Number 239, When I Survey. Let's stand as we sing this song before the preaching of God's Word tonight. Number 239, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. sacrifice them to his blood.
On the fourth,
were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Amen. You may be seated.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
It's good to see you tonight. Well, Thanksgiving is over. That means that we can start on Christmas now. Right, Brother Caleb? Is that okay now?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So that means we can talk about Christmas things, Christmas themes, and we can even sing a Christmas song. Amen. Amen. Tonight I want to talk about the virgin birth this evening, the necessity and the importance of the virgin birth. The virgin birth in relationship to other cardinal doctrines of the Word of God is sometimes kind of neglected. We've kind of seasonalized it. We really don't usually get around to talking about the virgin birth until Christmas time, and then the virgin birth becomes a topic that we bring out, and I've been guilty of that also. It's something that we just kind of associate with Christmas, because we associate with Christmas, of course, and rightly so, with the coming of Christ, and the virgin birth is a part of that. But this evening, I want to just remind you and refresh you of the fact, folks, that the virgin birth is not only a cardinal doctrine; it is a pillar doctrine. It is a doctrine upon which other great truths rely. And if the virgin birth is not true, as some of the skeptics and infidels and the modernists and all of the rest of it, liberals, would like us to believe, then the central core of our Christian faith collapses. Without the virgin birth, without the truth, the foundational truth of the virgin birth, we do not have biblical Christianity. We do not have a biblical Christ. We do not have a Messiah and a Savior as is presented to us in the Scriptures. So the virgin birth is more than just an important doctrine. It is a doctrine of necessity. The virgin birth is an absolute necessity for us to have a Savior and a biblical Christianity. And so I want to just review that with you tonight and tell you why that is, and just to remind us that this teaching, this truth, is so important to the whole core of our Christian faith. Take your Bible with me tonight, and let's begin back in Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14, a great prophecy. I have mentioned before that in the Word of God concerning the first coming of Christ, I will not take any credit for this, because somebody else or others have done this, but others have made note of all of the scriptures that are prophetic in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ. And if I remember the number that they report, is something like 332 prophecies in the Old Testament that in relationship not to the second coming of Christ, but to the first coming of Christ. And so that's a lot of prophecies, isn't it? That's a lot of prophecy. And so we are We are concerned that all of these prophecies are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ because of the fact that the inerrancy of the Word of God depends upon that. And so when we read a prophecy like this in the Old Testament, the first necessity becomes is this prophecy has a fulfillment in Christ in His first coming. And so in that sense, the virgin birth becomes very important, because here obviously is a prophecy written 750 years before the first coming of Christ, that if the Word of God is inerrant, then it must have been fulfilled. It must be true. And of course, we're all familiar with it. Let's look at it. It says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, right away, if we know our Bibles, we know that if we turn to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read about the fulfillment of that prophecy. So let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 1 and read about it, Matthew chapter 1, and we will read what Matthew reports and records concerning the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we're going to begin with verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged," there was a year espousal back in those days. It was they were not yet married, but they were espoused to each other. They were engaged. That period of engagement was considered as binding and as sacred as the marriage itself. And so to break that espousal or to break that engagement would have been a great sin. So they are espoused, and the Bible goes on to say, "Before they came together, she was found with child." Now, if the Bible just stopped right there, there would be big trouble, big trouble. But it doesn't stop right there. It says she was found with child of who? The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're talking about something supernatural taking place here. And of course, it is a miraculous conception that takes place, not through ordinary means, but through a supernatural miracle of God by the Holy Spirit. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily," or privately, which basically means he wanted to write her a writ of divorcement. To break an espousal took a writ of divorcement, just as a divorcement would take. And so what Joseph just simply wanted to do, he just wanted to divorce her because he thought that she had been unfaithful to him. And so he wanted to divorce her. He thought that that's what he would do. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is not something of through unfaithfulness or infidelity, but that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit." And so what Joseph is told in the dream by God is this, is that, "Joseph, you don't have to be fearful that Mary has been unfaithful to you. What has taken place with her is a supernatural, miraculous conception brought about by the power of God, brought about by the Holy Spirit. And so, Joseph, you don't have to feel that Mary has been unfaithful to you, because she has not. "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is a form of Old Testament form of Yeshua. Yeshua, Jehovah is Savior. Yah is Savior. Yeshua. And it's basically the same as Joshua. Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua. And so Jesus is Yeshua. He is Jehovah, Yah. He is Yah, the Savior. And so this is all a result of a miraculous working of God in the womb of Mary. There is a miraculous, supernatural event taking place here, miraculous conception through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that we are going to have a Savior, for this Yeshua is going to save his people from their sins. And so how important is this? And not only that, but notice in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, they shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, where did we just read that? We wrote that, we read that in Isaiah, written 750 years before. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took him unto him his wife, and knew her not, did not have relations with her, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. And so we have this wonderful account of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. A miraculous event takes place. God miraculously works by the Holy Spirit to conceive in Mary, in Mary's womb, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the important thing about this all is this was all necessary in order for us to have what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is the enfleshment of the Son of God. It is the enfleshment of deity. Now, it would seem to go without any objections that obviously a human father cannot impart deity. A human father cannot conceive. A human father cannot impart. A human partner, a human father could not implant deity. That would be an utter impossibility, you see. So if we're going to have an incarnation, if we're going to have an incarnation of the Son of God, who is deity, we're going to see that, and we all know that anyway, if we're going to have an incarnation, then something must take place that does not involve a human father. Otherwise, we do not have an incarnation. You see, we do not have an enfleshment of deity. Now, in John chapter 1, if you turn over there very quickly, in John chapter 1, and there are a lot of verses that we could look at tonight, folks, but we just won't have time to do it, and so we're just going to have a refresher on all of this. But reminding ourselves of what this is all about, what this birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about, we come to John chapter 1, and of course we read the familiar words in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And we know that the term Logos is used here of who? Of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the eternal Logos. He was the Word. He is the outward expression of the eternal invisible God. He is the outward manifestation. He is the Word. He is the expression of the eternal, invisible God. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning was there, when the beginning happened, He was already there. You see? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is the relationship of the Father and the Son. The Word was with the God, was with God. All right? The Logos was with God. The Greek says proston theon, which means he was toward the God. He was in a face-to-face relationship with the Father. He was in an eternal face-to-face relationship, a place of equality with the Father. And then, most importantly, the last phrase, and the Word, the Logos, was God. Now, that does not tell us that the Son and the Father are the same person. The Father and the Son are the Father and the Logos, the Father and the Son are in a face-to-face relationship as eternal God. But what it does tell us in the last phrase is that as to His nature, As to his eternal essence, the Word, the Logos, the Son, is deity. The Word was God. God modifies Logos. You see, God tells us, the word God tells us what the nature, the character, the essence of the Word. And so when the Bible says the Word was God, what it is telling us is that the Word, as to his essential nature, is eternal deity. And this Logos, this Son, was in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. And so now what happens? Well, notice what happens when we come down to verse 14. And the Word, all right, the Word. Now, once again, who is the Word? The Word is Christ, who is what? Eternal deity. You see? And the Word, eternal deity. In other words, we can say it this way. In other words, God the Son. We have God the Father, God the Son. God the Son was what? Made flesh. God the Son was made flesh. Now, dear person, it would go without any serious argumentation that a human father could play no role in that. A human father could play no role in that. There is no way that a human father could play any role in eternal deity becoming incarnate. You see, becoming enfleshed. And so, if a human father can play no role in it, then how can deity become enfleshed? How can deity become incarnate? Only by a supernatural conception brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. You see. And so if we're going to have an incarnation, if we're going to have deity encased in flesh, as it were, if we're going to have deity coming in flesh, we're going to have a supernatural conception, a supernatural working, a supernatural miracle of God to bring that about. And so we have to have a birth that does not involve a human father. So we're beginning to see how important the virgin birth is, you see. If we have a birth that involves a human father, we do not have an incarnation. We do not have deity in flesh. All we have is a man. That's all we have is a man, you see. Even if we were to have, and we don't have, but even if we were to have a perfect human father, all we would have would be a man. What was Adam? A man. Was Adam deity? Was Adam God as to his nature? Of course not. Of course not. You see, he was a perfect man before he sinned, before he fell. But he would play no part. None of his offspring, even if he would not have fallen, none of his offspring would have been deity. None of his offspring would have been anything other than what he was as to his nature, which was man, you see. So the virgin birth becomes an absolute necessity for the incarnation. And that's what you and I celebrate at Christmas. You see, Christmas is all about Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, God coming to earth, as we're told in 1 Timothy 3:15, God, what? Manifest in the flesh. That's what Christmas is all about. Christ coming the first time, the Son of God coming the first time, putting on a body, taking on a body, you see, taking on a body and coming to earth. And so the incarnation absolutely requires a virgin birth. If we don't have a virgin birth, we have a human father. If we have a human father, we do not have an incarnation. Now, let's go a step farther with this. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and add verses 20 and 21 again and remind ourselves of something. Matthew chapter 1, let's read verses, let's just read verse 21 again. And we are told in verse 20 that this is going to be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21, we are told that she will bring forth a son, call his name Yeshua, for he shall do what? Save his people from their sins. And so this one who is conceived in the womb of Mary is said to be a Savior. Now, a Savior who is a sinner can save no one. Would you agree with that? All right. A Savior who is a sinner can save no one. And so what does that tell us? Well, let's go back to Genesis and chapter 5, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 5, and just let's just follow through on a few verses talk about this idea that a sinner cannot be a Savior. And in order for Jesus not to be a sinner, he would not be able to have, he could not have a human father. So let's talk about that a little bit, okay? Let's establish that. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, notice what it says. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam." That's the Adam's family. That's the first family, you know. And so God made man, and he makes him in the likeness of God. Now, in the likeness of God, is in that original creation that God created, was man a sinner? He was not a sinner until he broke the law of God. When Eve was deceived by the devil, and she enticed Adam to partake, they sinned. They transgressed the law of God, and they fell. They fell. They sinned. In that day, they became separated from God in their sin. Now, notice what happens in verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son." Now, in whose image is that son? Yeah. "Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image." Now, at this time, what had happened to the image of man? It had fallen. It had fallen. Sin had entered in, you see. Sin had entered in. And so when Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, reproduced, whose image was reproduced? Adam's. Adam's fallen image. We understand that, don't we? That ever since Adam and Eve sinned, all of man's offspring, down to this very day, bear the fallen image of Adam. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. And so the question comes then, if we need to have a sinless Savior, and if Yeshua had a human father, how then does he escape the image of Adam? How does he escape a fallen nature? How does that happen? Well, of course, the answer is it doesn't happen. If Joseph were literally the father of Jesus, if he were the biological father of Jesus, then he would have passed on Adam's nature. Joseph was born with Adam's nature, Adam's fallen nature, just like you and I are. And so we have a problem because according to the Word of God, we can't have a sinful, fallen Savior. It won't work. And that's given to us way back in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus with me. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 we'll begin to see just how important this is. Leviticus 17, notice what it says in verse 11, if you would, please. Leviticus 17:11, it says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." All right, so from the very beginning, the blood meant something. Remember what God did with Adam and Eve when they sinned? What did he do? He shed blood. He covered them with skins. In order to cover them with skins, blood had to be shed. God shed blood. And so from the very beginning, he was teaching that blood was connected to, blood was essential to, blood was a part of atonement. The shedding of blood was necessary. God covered them with animal skins that required the shedding of blood. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Yeah, Abel's offering was what? It was a blood offering. It was a blood sacrifice. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He brought of the produce of the ground. And he attempted to please God by the fruit of his hands. God rejected him. God rejected the offering. It had to be a blood offering. When we go farther into the scriptures, we find out how important the blood is. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he did that by what? A blood offering. If the blood of the lamb had not been applied to the doorpost of the house, the angel of death would visit you that night and would consume your firstborn. It was only by the blood, the shed blood of the lamb, that the Israelis were led out of Egypt. And so we see this all through the scripture. Now notice what it says in the rest of this verse. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." So blood is always essential to and a part of what? Atonement, of redemption, of salvation, of forgiveness. You see? I have given you the blood, you see. I've given you the blood to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And we come to Hebrews and we read that without the shedding of blood, there is what? There's no remission, you see. There's no remission. And so the blood is an essential. And furthermore, we understand and we learn that this blood must be from a spotless sacrifice without blemish. And that speaks to the sinlessness of the sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, they used not human sacrifices, they were animal sacrifices. But these animal sacrifices all pictured the one final infinite sacrifice in Christ. We all know that. But these sacrifices were to be spotless, so they were to be without blemish. And that was a picture of the final sacrifice who must be spotless without blemish. He could not be a sinner. Jesus could not be a sinner. He must be spotless. He must be without blemish. He must be sinless. So how is this going to happen apart from a virgin birth? How is this going to take place if he has a human father who is also a part of this? Well, of course, the Bible gives us the answer in many ways, but let's look at the most obvious and the quickest to get to here, okay? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And from the very beginning, God gives us the answer. Notice, they had no sooner sinned, and God condemns the serpent to go on his belly in the dust of the earth all the days of his life. But verse 15 is our important verse because it is our first messianic our first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And notice how it's put, because it's very important. And God says, I will put enmity between thee, meaning the serpent. God puts enmity between thee and the woman. And between, now notice this, thy seed, the serpent's seed, and what? Her seed. It shall bruise thy head. The woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. The woman's seed will bring a crushing death blow, as it were, to the serpent's head. The woman's seed will crush the serpent's seed and the serpent. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, it's interesting, and we could talk about a number of lines of thinking here and thought here, but what I want you to see is this. It talks about the woman's seed. Now, that is, if you stop and think about it, that is biologically incorrect. It is not the woman who has the seed, it is the man. And all of natural biological function and all of natural human reproduction, it is the man who supplies the seed, not the woman. And in the prophecy, it has to do with the woman's seed. Now we know that the final fulfillment of this seed is in Christ Himself. But it is Christ who is of the woman's what? The woman's seed. The woman's seed. Well, Caleb took us to the book of Galatians this morning in chapter 4. Let's go back there, if you would, with me, please, and notice what it says. Galatians in chapter 4. If you have been in the literature over the years on this subject, you have seen people make claims like the virgin birth is not a teaching generally of the Scripture. There's a couple of verses that may deal with it, and it's really not. I want you to know that the virgin birth is woven into the Scriptures. It is not something that is neglected in the Word of God. The very first prophecy concerning Christ in the Word of God has to do with the virgin birth. Now, look at what it says in Galatians chapter 4. It says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, when in God's eternal plan and design, in God's purposes, when it was just the right time, the perfect time, the time of God's planning and design, the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a what? Woman. Made of a woman. You see? Made of a woman. This is in fulfillment. This is in fulfillment of what we read in Genesis 3:15. Not of a man's seed. Not of a human father's seed. Not of a human father who replicates the image of Adam. God has supernaturally intervened. God has done something miraculous. He has brought about a conception without the seed of a human father. Christ, as He comes into the flesh, Christ as the Logos, the eternal God, the Son of God, God the Son, as He is incarnated, as He comes into this world, He is conceived of by the Holy Spirit. And His fleshly nature, His fleshly character is made of a woman. You see, we have the virgin birth. Therefore, what are the results of that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's read that. Go back just a short ways in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What is the outcome of this? Notice what it says. For he hath made him, meaning who? Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who what? Knew no sin. Ah, because of the virgin birth, because a human father's not involved, you see, we have a Savior. We have one who became sin for us. In the fact that he took upon himself our sin, he suffered for our sin. Our sin was upon him. He became sin for us. He could do that because he was without spot and without blemish. He could offer an infinite sacrifice because of the incarnation. You see, he was God manifest in the flesh. He was deity. Therefore, he as one man, can die for all men. He as one can pay the penalty for all. Aren't you glad for that? But I want you to know, dear people, I want you to remember that would not have been possible if it would not have been for the miraculous virgin birth, the conception, the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. That could not have happened. If Jesus were a mere man, listen, a mere man cannot propitiate for his sins, for his own sins. If I were nailed to the cross, that would not be a propitiation for my own sin, much less yours. No man can satisfy the judicial righteousness of God apart from the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. And so we have, I'll tell you, we have a lot to be thankful for when we come to Christmas, don't we? We really do. And this you see how the underpinning of all of this, the foundation of all of this is built upon this miracle? If we don't have this miracle, all we have is an ordinary sinful man masquerading as a Savior. You see. Now, one more thing tonight, and then I'll be done, that is important. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So the incarnation itself depends upon the virgin birth. The fact that we must have a sinless Savior depends upon the virgin birth. And in Luke chapter 1, let's read a few verses here. Let's begin with verse 32. It says, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God," now notice this carefully, "the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" I've never been with a man. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee." How many of us were born holy? "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, the last thing that I want to draw to your attention tonight, folks, that shows the necessity and the importance of the virgin birth is simply this. It is told that the Messiah, the Scripture, which cannot be broken, the inerrant Scriptures tell us that the Messiah shall also inherit the throne of David, and he shall reign upon the throne of David. And so whoever this Messiah is, in order to fulfill these things and to qualify, he must qualify as the inheritor of the throne of David. You see, he must qualify. Now, Jesus, by all appearances, is the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, Joseph and Mary are undoubtedly descendants of David. They are undoubtedly descendants of David. But there's a couple of problems, and let me just quickly show you. In Mark chapter 6, if you'll turn there very quickly, Mark chapter 6, and look at verse 3 with me, if you would. Mark chapter 6. The first problem is this. As we read chapter 6 and verse 3 of Mark, we see that Jesus is not the only son. He's not the only son of Joseph and Mary. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses, of Judah, Simon? You see that there's four brothers. Jesus is the fifth amongst four. He's the oldest. He's the first one, he has four brothers, and he has some sisters. Now we won't worry about the sisters. Sisters never cause any problems, right? Jesus has four brothers that are also of the lineage of Joseph and Mary. So the question comes, out of these five brothers, which one is the inheritor of the throne of David? Because he has four brothers. Now, if Jesus is literally the biological son of Joseph, there's a problem. Because there are five sons altogether. So how do we take care of this? How do we resolve the problem? Who is the inheritor of the throne of David? Who is really the Messiah? Which one? Well, we have two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you all know. One is in Matthew chapter 1, and the other is in Luke chapter 3. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is Mary's genealogy, and it is the fleshly genealogy, the fleshly lineage of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, we have Joseph's genealogy, and as the father, the legal genealogy passes through him. And so, in order to inherit the throne of David, whoever inherits must have both. They must have the right as the legal descendant of David, and they must have the right as a fleshly descendant of David. You understand? And so, which one of these would have both of those? Well, let's read in Matthew chapter 1. We can't spend a long time dealing with this, but hopefully enough to remind you of what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, we read this. And Josiah, I'm going to read the Hebrew names that are reflected back in the Hebrew. And Josias begat Jehoiakim and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jehoiakim begat so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And so the only thing I want to draw your attention to here is the name of Jehoiakim. At the end of the history of Judah, the southern kingdom, a king by the name of Jehoiakim reigned. This was a desperate time in Judah's history. It was a time of God's judgment by Babylon because of their sin. Now take your Bibles and go back quickly to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 22 with me, if you would. Very quickly, Jeremiah chapter 22. And we're going to read about a judgment that is pronounced by God. And this judgment that is pronounced by God is upon Jehoiakim and his lineage. And it is a curse that is placed upon Jehoiakim and his lineage. And it's a very, very important curse. If you're interested in bad curses, here is one, okay? This is a very bad curse, but it has everything to do with what we're talking about tonight. And notice what it says, verse 24. And as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, all right, there's the king, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. God is saying that he is, no matter if Jehoiakim and his lineage were as glorious and as important as a signet upon his right hand, God is going to bring judgment upon them. They have sinned grievously in God's sight, and he is bringing judgment upon them. And this judgment is in the way of Babylon, but there's something else that's associated here that's very, very important, believe it or not, to the virgin birth. Now, look at verse 28. Is this man Coniah? Now, who's Coniah? He's the son of Jehoiakim, the king. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? So they're going to be cast into the land of Babylon. They're going to be judged. But that's not all. That's not the end of it. Here's the important verse, or the verse 30. Let's go down to verse 30. Verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man, what? Childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days. Now notice what it says, very important. For no man of his, what? Seed. No man of Jehoiakim, no man of Coniah's seed. No man of his seed, of his posterity, of his heritage, notice what it says, shall prosper. Now notice carefully, sitting upon the throne of who? David, and ruling anymore in Judah. So what happens? The lineage of Coniah, the lineage of Jehoiakim, the lineage of Coniah is cursed. And that curse includes that none of the seed of Coniah, none of Jehoiakim's posterity will ever do what? Sit on the throne of David. Now, since 4 out of 5 of Joseph's sons, Joseph and Mary's sons, are literally of the seed, the fleshly seed of Coniah. Remember we read about that right back there in the lineage? So what does that do with the four sons of Joseph that are of the heritage, the descendants of Coniah? It disqualifies them. It eliminates them. It eliminates them. Now, if Jesus had been born literally biologically of Joseph, what would have that done to him? Disqualified him, you see. But because he was not, because he was born miraculously, supernaturally, you see, miraculously, supernaturally, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, you see, that does not disqualify him. And so he still has the legal standing of his father. He still has the legal standing of Joseph. And he has the fleshly lineage of Mary. So who is the only one on the face of the earth who qualified to inherit the throne of David as the Messiah? Yeshua. Yeshua, you see. And that is brought about and made possible by what? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. So the virgin birth is a necessity. It's a foundation. It is a pillar upon which the incarnation is built, upon which the fact of a sinless Savior is built, and upon the fact of a reigning Messiah who inherits the throne of David and reigns forever. You see? We don't have any of those unless we have the fact of what? the virgin birth. Isn't that wonderful? So, you know, folks, listen, the virgin birth, while it kind of gets downplayed and it kind of gets relegated to Christmas time, we've got to remember how important the virgin birth, the miraculous conception and birth of Jesus is in relationship to everything that we have in Christianity. We would not have God manifest in the flesh, no incarnation. We would be in our sins. You see, without the virgin birth, dear people, we would be as much in our sins as if there had been no bodily resurrection. You see? Now, we don't associate that, do we? But it's the truth. If without the virgin birth, we would be as much in our sins today because we would have no Savior. We would have no Savior because we would have no sinless one who would qualify to be a Savior. A sinner can't save sinners from their sins. Right? A sinner needs a Savior. And of course, we would have no Messiah. We would have no one who is anointed to inherit the throne of David and to reign as king. So praise God for the wonderful truth. Isn't the Bible wonderful? Isn't the Word of God just so great to have all this for us that we can just build our faith upon and have such a wonderful a foundation for assurance, you see. If the Bible, if the Word of God is this precise, this precise, doesn't that give you just a great feeling of assurance with God, His truthfulness, His veracity, and His goodness to us? Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Well, I said we were going to sing a Christmas song, so we are. 174. I think this is a good one to close the service with tonight, and kind of goes along with what we've been talking about. Let's all stand together and sing 174. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Let's sing both stanzas.
Joyful, joyful, we adore you, God of glory, Lord of life. Angels lifting praise before you, sing throughout this holy night. In a manger lies a baby, child of Mary, Son of God. Voices join in joyful chorus, praise you for your gift of God. All your works declare your glory, all creation joins in singing. Praise resounds as earth rejoices in the birth of Christ the King. Shepherds kneel before the infant, trumpets sound and anthems rest. As with joy our hearts are lifted, join in wonder, love, and praise.
Amen, amen. God bless you. Let's pray together and close the day, shall we? Father, we are thankful for your truthfulness, your veracity, your love, your goodness to us, all of these wonderful things. We are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the marvelous, wonderful way that you have worked out all your purposes throughout the ages and that you will continue to do so. We thank you that we have an incarnate Savior. We have a sinless Savior. We have one who is coming, who is going to sit upon the throne, who is going to reign. We thank you for all of these wonderful, marvelous things that you have for us. So we just want to thank you now, ask your strength as we go forth. Father, enable us this week to honor you, to live for you, to lift up your name, and to glorify you. And we thank you. Please be with those, Father, who need you in a special way this week. The sick and others, Father, who may be struggling with issues or whatever it might be, Father, please be with each one and bless them and give them strength that they need. So we just want to thank you now in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said mightily,
amen.
Amen. All right. God bless you. Thank you.